Old Testament reading this morning comes from Ezekiel chapter 34, passage very much in the background of Matthew 9, about Israel's irresponsible shepherds and God's promise to shepherd them himself. We'll read the first 24 verses, Ezekiel chapter 34, beginning at verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock. But the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, Indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture. And their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. And as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture? And to have drunk of the clear waters that you must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, Behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep. Because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad, therefore I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Let me turn to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 9, where Jesus identifies himself as that shepherd of his sheep. Matthew chapter 9, we'll read verses 18 through 38. This is while Jesus had been feasting with the sinners and tax collectors, and he was approached and asked those questions about why it is that he's feasting with them, why it is that he's not fasting. It's in that context that we read this in verse 18. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." And then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." About a month ago, we looked at the beginning of Matthew chapter 8. You might recall Jesus reaching out his hand and touching a leper. I shared with you the story of a missionary to a leper colony in Hawaii who went to these lepers and freely associated with these unclean people, touched them, was willing to identify with them in their uncleanness. A little picture of the compassion of Jesus. Here in Matthew 9, we see that same thing. Matthew identifies Jesus at the end of this chapter as the shepherd of his sheep, and we see the compassionate touch of the shepherd throughout this passage. Verse 20, Jesus is touched. Verse 25, Jesus touches the dead girl. Verse 29, again, he touches the eyes of these unclean men. Over and over, we see the shepherd's healing touch. So what I'd like to do is look at this healing touch of the good shepherd and consider it from three different angles this morning. First, the emotional angle. Second, the physical angle. And third, the vocational angle. What do these healings teach us about Jesus' emotions? What do these healings teach us about the physical nature of what Jesus came to do, and what do they teach us about his vocation, his office as Messiah? Now, first, the emotional angle. Now, what do we learn from these verses about the emotional life of Jesus? Verses 35 and 36 give a sort of summary of Jesus' ministry, just as we were given back in chapter 4, verse 23. It says that he went about teaching, preaching, and healing. And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. These healings teach us about the compassion of Jesus. Look at how we see this, even in the first couple verses, in verse 18. As Jesus is in the middle of this banquet, a synagogue ruler comes up to him. Mark tells us that he falls at Jesus' feet, and he begs him earnestly. He falls at the feet of Jesus in the middle of this banquet, and he begs him, "My daughter has just died. Come and lay your hand on her that she might live." And what is Jesus' response? Verse 19, he arose and followed him. Jesus shows himself here to be interruptible. His compassion is such that he is willing to leave this banquet and enter into the desperation of this lonely father. Jesus arose and followed him. And those five words, we see Christ's compassionate commitment to minister to our needs, such that he walks with this man into the house of mourning and wailing in verse 23. In his tender affection, he takes the hand of this dead girl in verse 25, and he lifts her up. All throughout this passage, we see the compassion of Jesus. So much so that even while he's on the way to enter into this house of mourning, he's willing to be interrupted again. As a woman with a flow of blood for 12 years grabs a hold of the hem of his garment. I picture Jesus, boys and girls, on the way to work. He's got a very important job to do in raising up this dead girl. And all of a sudden, somebody grabs a hold of him. We don't always respond with compassion to those sorts of interruptions. Moms and dads, we don't, do we? We often are very caught up in the things that we're doing. And when our children need our attention, we're not always the most interruptible. And yet Jesus, on the other hand, turns around and he looks at this woman, he engages her, and he speaks to her those tender words of affection. "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And what makes these words so astounding is who it is that Jesus speaks them to. This woman with an issue of blood, Leviticus chapter 15 tells us, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if it runs beyond the ordinary time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge shall be as days of impurity. She shall be unclean. And then it goes on to explain what it means that she's unclean. It says, every bed on which she lies shall be a bed of impurity. Whatever she sits on will be unclean. Whoever touches those things that she has touched shall be unclean. He shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. You shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my sanctuary. This is the law for the one who has a discharge and for her who is indisposed because of her impurity, and for him who lies with her, who is unclean. That's Leviticus 15. Do you realize what those verses are saying? Any person who is in the situation in which this woman finds herself is unclean and therefore cannot have human contact. And so she was socially isolated. She was unable to lie with a man. She was barred from the synagogue. And beyond all of that, Mark chapter 5 tells us that this woman suffered much under many physicians. So much so that her condition grew not better, but worse. She had spent all of her money seeking help from these doctors, and not only was all of that money wasted, but it actually worsened her condition. And so now this desperate woman sneaks up behind Jesus, thinking to herself, maybe, just maybe, if I grab hold the hem of his garment, I'll be made well. In her shame, she likely snuck up behind him because she's not supposed to be there in this crowd of people. She's to be off, set apart from society. She's not supposed to be around this great crowd, but when Jesus turns around, he doesn't scold her, he doesn't shame her and say, what are you doing in this group of people? But he speaks to her those tender words, daughter, be of good cheer. And you realize this is the only time in all the Bible where Jesus calls anyone daughter. And he saves those familial words of affection for this woman who likely has no contact with family, this woman who is physically fragile and hurting, socially stigmatized, spiritually outcast, romantically off limits, and financially bankrupt. She is the one that Jesus calls daughter. Do you hear the compassion of Jesus in those words? Or how about in the next passage? Look at verse 27. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him. Another interruption. They were crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus once again takes time for these beggars. He reaches out his hand and he touches them. Again, he didn't have to touch their eyes, but his mercy and his compassion are such that he wanted to. You see the compassion and mercy of Jesus in that touch. Jesus has just told the Pharisees in verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And it's as if these blind men take that as a challenge. Let's see how merciful he is. And Jesus accepts their challenge, touches their eyes, and they see. And Jesus embodies the very mercy that God requires. Matthew 9:13, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And then the next four things we see immediately after that in rapid succession are Jesus feasting with sinners, Jesus healing a woman's bleeding, Jesus raising a dead girl, and Jesus healing two blind men. Jesus embodies the mercy that God requires. Verses 13 and 27, with these two mentions of mercy, sort of frame everything that comes between them so that we interpret all of these events between verses 13 and 27 through the lens of the mercy of Jesus. His mercy and compassion. That's what we see in these healings. Verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Other translations say they were harassed and helpless. That one commentator describes these sheep here, these people here, as sheep lying passive on the ground because they have no sense of what to do in their need. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt harassed and helpless? Lying on your back, kicking your legs in the air, not knowing what to do, not having anyone to help. Perhaps some of you have felt that way in these last weeks and months. Out of work, socially isolated, starved of the means of grace, perhaps you've fallen into old sin patterns and you feel harassed and helpless. Isn't the very fact that we're gathered here worshiping today evidence of the compassion and mercy of our good shepherd? Weary and scattered, harassed and helpless, that's how many of us have felt, but the Good Shepherd gathers us today under the preaching of his word and shows mercy. In fact, we'll look at verses 35 to 38 again next time, along with chapter 10. But notice how the compassionate mercy of Jesus leads him in verse 37 to desire more shepherds to be raised up. Did we not see that compassion last week in Christ setting apart seven men for office in this church? We are beneficiaries of the mercy and compassion of Jesus, who faithfully feeds us with his word, who tends to our weakness, gathers us when we are scattered, and raises up leaders. And so to the question, what do we learn here about the emotional life of Jesus? We learn quite a bit. We learn that our Savior is filled with compassion. As B.B. Warfield once pointed out, after a lengthy study of the Gospels and of the emotional life of our Lord in the Gospels, the emotion that is most frequently attributed to Jesus, whose whole life was a mission of mercy, is no doubt compassion. This is the emotion most frequently attributed to him. It speaks of the inward movement of pity that is then fulfilled in outward acts of mercy. Christ is a merciful and compassionate Savior. And his mercy and compassion in Matthew 9 lead him to heal a bleeding woman, raise a dead girl, give sight to two blind men, cause a mute man to speak, and heal every sickness and disease among the people. And so beyond just the emotional angle of what these verses teach us about Jesus, we consider now the physical angle. What do we learn about Jesus' mission from the healings that take place? I'd suggest we learn three things. We learn that Jesus came to heal our infirmities. We learn that Jesus does so self-sacrificially. And we learn that Jesus' self-sacrificial healing of our infirmities takes a special interest in outcasts. And look with me at these three things. First, that Jesus came to heal our infirmities. The first place we see this is in verse 22, when this woman with the issue of blood is made well. Now we see it again in verse 25, when Jesus raises a little girl from the dead. In verse 29, he gives sight to the blind. Over and over, Jesus is healing the infirmities of his people. Verse 32, a mute and a demon-possessed man is brought to him. Now, that word for mute can also mean deaf. It should probably be translated deaf and mute. But this man who could not speak and who could not hear because he was possessed by a demon, Jesus heals his infirmities too. And then Matthew gives us that summary statement in verse 35. He went about healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And Jesus does that in the context of preaching the gospel of the kingdom. One of the things that Jesus is demonstrating is that the kingdom of God has arrived, and he is giving a foretaste of what that eternal kingdom will be like by healing every sickness and every disease. Christ's kingdom is described in Isaiah 35, and it says that the weak hands will be strengthened, feeble knees will be made firm, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute man will sing. Jesus, in these verses, is giving us a preview of his eternal kingdom where he will heal all infirmities. He doesn't promise to do that in this life. But for those who have faith in him, that faith that verse 22 and verse 29 speak of, for those who have faith in Jesus, he does promise to heal. These healings are down payments on the full and final healing that we will experience in glory. Jesus comes to take away the effects of the curse. Jesus comes to take away every virus. Jesus comes so that one day our brother Bill's cancer will be no more. Jesus comes to heal our infirmities. And he does that at great cost to himself. I remember the passage I read from Leviticus 15 about the uncleanness of the woman with the issue of blood. Where it says in Leviticus that anyone who touches her is made unclean. And yet, what do we read in verse 20 of our passage? She touched the hem of Jesus' garment. This unclean woman touches the hem of Jesus' garment. And here's how one commentator explains this. When Jesus allows a ritually impure woman to touch him, he appears to contract ritual impurity under the law. Now, you might argue that Jesus contracted no such uncleanness in actuality, as with his contact with sinners, he made them clean rather than the reverse. Yet, in the eyes of those present, Jesus here assumes the status of uncleanness and is willing to share in this woman's brokenness that she might be made whole. Jesus allows himself to be touched by an unclean woman that this unclean woman might be made clean. We see the same thing in verse 25. Numbers chapter 19 said that whoever touches a dead body shall be unclean for 7 days. It even says anyone who comes into the tent of a dead body shall be unclean. And yet what does Jesus do? Verse 23, he comes in to the unclean house with this dead body. And verse 25, he takes the girl by the hand and he lifts her up. A corpse uncleanness is one of the most serious impurities that anyone could contract. Yet Jesus is willing to share in the impurity of this corpse in order to raise it up. Just as we saw in Matthew 8, when he touches a leper, we see a preview of what Jesus will do at Calvary, where he identifies with us in our uncleanness in order to make us clean. His healing of our infirmities is self-sacrificial. Verse 24, he's willing to be ridiculed for us, even as he will be at the cross. His healing of the mute and deaf man, verse 34. What is the result of that healing but blasphemous accusations that are brought against him? In fact, it seems that the Pharisees in verse 34 are making that that accusation in response to verse 33. As these people who witness this healing marvel and say it was never seen like this in Israel, the Pharisees swoop in to hush the crowd and try to convince them otherwise. No, he's not doing this by the power of God. He's doing it by the power of Satan. Same blasphemous accusation they'll make in Matthew 12. The same blasphemous accusation they will make repeatedly throughout the Gospels leading up to their blasphemy at the cross. Jesus' merciful act of healing for this man is at great cost to himself. Jesus came to heal our infirmities. Jesus does so self-sacrificially. And the next thing we see is that Jesus' self-sacrificial healing of our infirmities takes a special interest in those who are outcasts. Now, notice the kind of people that Jesus heals in Matthew 9, a physically fragile, financially broken, ritually impure woman who was isolated from society and from the people of God. A pair of blind men, as blindness was often associated with punishment and wrongdoing. It was a covenant curse in Deuteronomy 28. It prevented you from entering the priesthood. It involved you not only in the poverty and hardship that these men no doubt experienced, but also in religious alienation. A deaf and mute man who was possessed by a demon. These are the sorts of people that Jesus takes an interest in. The oppressed, the outcasts, those who are forgotten, those who are impure, all the while the religious leaders reject him. A vivid illustration of Matthew 9:12, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus heals the sick. Jesus has compassion. We see the emotional and physical aspects of Jesus' ministry. Now I'd like to consider finally the vocational aspect of what we see here. What does all this teach us about Christ's vocation? As you're reading through this passage, there are a few things that stand out. There are obviously the repeated healings. There's the emphasis on Christ's compassion and mercy, but there's one other thing that comes up in this passage. Christ is referred to as the Son of David, and Christ is referred to as the shepherd of his sheep. The Son of David and the shepherd of his sheep. What do these two things have to do with everything that we've said so far? What does this teach us about who Jesus is and what he's come to do? This is why we read from Ezekiel 34, where God condemns those irresponsible shepherds among his people and promises that he will shepherd them himself. Remember, God says, I will heal the sick and bind up the broken. I will seek out the lost. I will feed my flock and make them lie down. I will bind up the broken and I will strengthen what was sick. God, in Ezekiel 34, is presenting himself as the shepherd that Israel's leaders should have been. But then we read something surprising in verse 23. Even though God has just said that he himself will be their shepherd, he then promises to establish one shepherd over them, my servant David. He says, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. God's promise to shepherd his people will be realized through the coming Son of David, who will bind up the broken and heal the sick. And so it's interesting that this passage about healing, that in it we see Jesus referred to as both the shepherd of his sheep and the Son of David. Matthew is commenting on Christ's vocation. Matthew is commenting here. He's giving us a sort of interpretive commentary on who Jesus is, on what Jesus has come to do and be for his people. He is the Davidic shepherd who will heal. This is a major theme in Matthew. You remember from the very first verse in Matthew's gospel, he's called the Son of David. The whole genealogy is patterned after the numerical value of David's name. 9 times throughout Matthew's gospel, he's called the Son of David. It's more than all the other gospels combined. Matthew is going to great lengths throughout his gospel to help us see that Jesus is the Son of David. But the other thing that Matthew does more than all the other gospel writers is to tell us of Jesus' healings. There are 28 miracles in Matthew. 8 of those are generic statements of healing. Another 14 are specific healings, meaning that more than 3/4 of the miracles that Matthew tells us about are healing miracles. And so what Matthew seems to be doing is weaving these two themes together throughout his gospel of Jesus as the promised Son of David and Jesus as the divine healer. That's why 5 of the times that Jesus heals, he is referred to as the Son of David in that very context. We see one of those in verse 27. And the explanation that many commentators give is that Matthew's warrant for connecting Jesus' healing ministry to his Davidic kingship is the very passage we read in Ezekiel, where the Davidic shepherd, it is said, will heal his sheep. That's what Ezekiel 34 is all about, the Davidic shepherd healing his sheep, and that's exactly what we see in Matthew 9, the Davidic shepherd mercifully healing his sick and broken and weary sheep. Every person in this chapter fits the description of Ezekiel 34, weak, sick, outcast. They're like sheep without a shepherd. That language in verse 36 of the sheep being scattered is a direct allusion to Ezekiel 34. Christ has compassion on these sick and weak and helpless and scattered sheep. He is the good shepherd. In Ezekiel, as in Matthew, with the Pharisees, the bad shepherds make themselves fat by eating the sheep. They clothe themselves with their wool. They slaughter the fatling, but do not feed the flock. They don't serve self-sacrificially, but they use the sheep to their own advantage. Jesus, on the other hand, is willing to be taken advantage of for the sake of the sheep. That's the difference between a good shepherd and a bad shepherd. A bad shepherd uses the sheep for his own advantage. A good shepherd is willing to be taken advantage of for the sake of his sheep. A good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. A good shepherd goes after them at great cost to himself. That's what we see in Matthew 9. A compassionate, merciful shepherd king who is willing to be ridiculed, who is willing to be made unclean, who is willing to be blasphemed for the sake of his sheep. By the time we get to Matthew 26, is willing to be stricken for his sheep. What a savior. And what a model for those who are then entrusted with shepherding his sheep today. I was struck by that early this week. Last week, as we had the installation of office bears, I decided to step out of our Matthew series, not being sure how this passage would relate, but now I realize how wrong I was. Matthew chapter 9 leaves us with a beautiful pattern for costly and compassionate shepherding. And so, elders, that means you get a special application 2 weeks in a row. Look at the compassionate mercy of the good shepherd here. Look at the way that the good shepherd cares for his sheep. How he serves them self-sacrificially. And then look at his prayer in verse 38. The kinds of shepherds that Jesus tells us to pray for are those who, like him, are willing to serve his sheep in the same way that he served. Not favoring those who are more lovable, but going after the scattered, going after the outcast. The kind of shepherd who's willing to get dirty and smell like a sheep. What a beautiful, beautiful example Christ leaves. The shepherd king who lays down his life. As we'll sing in a moment, lo, the good shepherd for the sheep is offered. The slave hath sinned. And the Son hath suffered. The Son of David, the compassionate shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Giving a model to every shepherd, giving comfort to every sheep, and giving hope to all those who are harassed and helpless in this sin-cursed world. Amen. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the good shepherd, the Son of David, who lays down his life for the sheep, who is willing to identify with our uncleanness in order to make us clean. We pray that you would give grace to our elders to follow Jesus' self-sacrificial example. And we pray that through their care, you might show the compassion of Jesus to all those among us who are harassed and helpless, to those who are filled with shame, like the woman with the issue of blood, either because of sins that they've committed or because of sins that have been committed against them, to those who are weak and broken, we pray that the compassion and mercy of the Good Shepherd would be shown to your suffering saints through the compassion and mercy of your under-shepherds. I pray that you would give us grace, Father, to care well for those who have been hurt, those who suffer. And we pray that you would comfort every one of us with your compassion. In Jesus' name, amen.